Good afternoon and welcome to Gospel Truth. This is Pastor Dennis Carroll, pastor of Gospel Truth Fellowship in the city of Orange, California, welcoming you to our broadcast this afternoon. We have 1 hour left to talk to you about Gospel Truth, to stir you to think on the truth, to live according to the truth, to stimulate your thinking and challenge some of the views that are prevalent in Christianity today that are not biblical, not scriptural, not reasonable, and not according to the truth. This is the revolution of pro-love. Not pro-life or pro-choice, but pro-love. Pro-love revolution. Pro-life would lead to the institutionalizing of life itself as being the ultimate end of choice, and it's not. And pro-choice is making choice the ultimate end to live by and the grounds of morality, and it's not. But love is the grounds of morality. Pro-life would make little tiny insects sacred, and we could not kill insects, or there could be no justification for capital punishment. It taken to its extreme. Pro-choice taken to its extreme, we know what that does. But pro-love uses reason to determine what ought to be done in various cases, and sometimes it is necessary to take a life under the administration of law. And pro-choice or pro-love deals with choice, and everyone is responsible for choice, but choice is not a means in itself. So welcome to the pro-love revolution according to moral government. My name is Dennis Carroll. The number here is area code 310-988-1390. And we will be taking your calls today once we begin our topic. Reminding you of the song that we entered into at the beginning of the broadcast. It's a song to ask yourself and to reflect upon it if this is true of you. Is it true of you that you know what you ought to be, alive to God and dead to yourself, but that you're not? Is that your state? We address that on this program and the reasons for that state, and we address that during the broadcast hour, week after week. And there is an answer to it, and the answer is searched for as the song continues.
What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood.
How do we get from emptiness and coldness and dryness to fullness and wine and spirit and oil? Through faith in the gospel, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God. Turn in your Bibles this afternoon. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be reading a brief passage of Scripture and be talking again today about the moral law and truths and errors regarding moral law. There are many errors out there regarding moral law. There is truth regarding moral law, and we want to keep them straight and not confuse them. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn on your tape recorders. Let's get started. The phone number here is area code 310-988-1390. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Paul writing to Timothy, pastor at the church of Ephesus, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Looking at these verses closely will be very instructive to us today. For if you've listened to these broadcasts before, you know what we have been teaching and showing from the Scriptures and from reason that is true to life and true to reason and true to Scripture and true to the character of God. Last week we talked about the doctrine and the truth of Scripture taught by Jesus and the apostles, revealed to us clearly that there is what is called moral unity, that out of a bad tree does not come good fruit, out of a good fruit, a tree, does not come bad fruit, out of the same fountain does not come sweet water and salt water, out of the same heart does not proceed evil and good things. That truth of moral unity we looked at last week, and we discovered that either our lives are, according to the truth, producing good fruit, or we are producing evil and bad fruit, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, and the fruit is the evidence of what the root is, as we might say. Now, we also understood by last week's discussion of moral unity that every man, every moral agent, has an end for which they live. They have an end for which they live, and all things are done for the sake of that end, that no man chooses any means at all in his life without having an end in view. No man takes off and executes one activity in life without some end in view. Having chosen that end, he then executes all of the actions of his life as a means to that end. Thus, if his end is good, then all of his means will be good. That is, all of the fruit of his life will be good. And if his end is evil, or that is contrary to what it should be, then all of his fruit will be contrary to what it should be as well. Because the intent, the ultimate intent, gives character to all of our actions of life. Based upon that truth, today we're going to look at what is the ultimate end that is required of a good tree to have, using good tree in a more metaphorical sense. Our lives being pictured as a tree, we are to have an ultimate end that is good. What is that ultimate end? How are we going to discover what it is? How are we going to learn what it is and identify it? In fact, the law of God does command us to have that end. In fact, the law of God is the measure of the righteousness that moral agents are to have. And we are going to look at today some false views of the moral law. For that's what Paul says to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, verse 7, that there are people who want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul is saying to Timothy, take care of and pay attention to and deal with certain men who want to be teachers of the law, and even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions, they continue to say what they say, and they continue to make confident assertions. What a sad picture Paul is drawing in this one verse of these men who, driven by their desires to be teachers of the law, Paul says so, that's their motive, they're simply but following their desires to be teachers, they make confident assertions, they say things that they don't understand, and they don't know about what they're talking about. So Paul says that to Timothy, watch out for people who teach the law because they want to, not because they understand it. And that is prevalent in our time as well, and has been prevalent throughout the history of the church, but more so in our time than some other times that is clear to see, that the law has been discarded, and people who want to be teachers of the law affirm things about the law, even in a negative sense, that, and Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. They are simply doing what they do and setting themselves up to be teachers and claiming to be teachers of the law. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, they don't know, in fact, either what they are saying or what they are talking about and what they make confident assertions about. Let it be understood that confident assertions made by somebody is does not determine whether that is true or not. What the person is confidently asserting must be true. And people can make confident assertions even though what they are asserting is not true. So it falls upon you and I individually to know what the truth is and to believe it because it's the truth and not rest merely upon confident assertions, by people who claim to be teachers of the law. Now, Paul also says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, verse 6, strain from these things, the three things that he just mentioned, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He says, strain from these things. They have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law. Paul says that these people, wanting to be teachers of the law, in fact, do not really teach the law as it ought to be taught, but they have, in fact, turned aside to fruitless discussions. That is why often you'll find discussions of religious and spiritual matters turning out fruitless, because they are talking about things that they really don't know, because, Paul says specifically, they don't have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So strain from those things, they turn aside to fruitless discussions wanting to be teachers of the law. What a sad picture of individuals that Timothy had to deal with, and we have to deal with in our time. Recognizing that people who make confident assertions about the law may not be teaching us what the law really is and is for, but they may be teaching us simply because they have a desire to be teachers, and in fact they lead us into fruitless discussions. The phone number here is area code 310-988-1390. If you think we can have a fruitful and not a fruitless discussion, give me a call. This is Pastor Dennis Carroll, pastor of Gospel Truth Fellowship in the city of Orange, California. Our phone number at Gospel Truth is area code 714-771-6310. And that phone number you can call anytime throughout the week and leave a message. If you would like things discussed on the broadcast, you have a question about things that you've heard, you would like clarification on the broadcast, or you would like a return call, or you would like to receive the book that we continue to offer free, written by Charles Finney, a collection of his sermons entitled Crystal Christianity, formerly titled Lectures to Professing Christians. Feel free to call us and inquire as to how you may obtain a copy of this book and other helpful materials that we have on hand. So let us look at some of the false views that people who desire to be teachers might propagate and confidently assert, yet Paul says they really don't know what they're talking about. First of all, some people would say that the law mentioned in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, refers to the 613 specific commands found in the first five books of Moses or the Pentateuch. That there are 613 direct, specific commands that are in the Law of Moses, and that is what is meant by the law in the New Testament. And therefore, we are not required to keep those 613 commands, and people say that's what the law is referring to. But Jesus himself tells us exactly what the law is all about. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, mark this in your Bible with red ink and blue ink and black ink and yellow marker. Matthew chapter 22, and we will look at this and see Jesus telling us exactly what he means by the law and what the law really is all about. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which of the 613? Which of the 10 is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus summarizes for the lawyer the spirit and the devotion and the command of the law is wrapped up in loving God with all your strength and abilities and capacities and loving your neighbor as yourself, and that all of the law and all of the prophets are wrapped up in that spirit of that those two commandments, to love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul taking us further and building upon Jesus, not correcting Jesus, but seeing the spirit in which Jesus is talking, says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And he is talking about the Ten Commandments, for he says in verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is not contradicting Jesus when he talks about the law and the works of law. And when he tells Timothy to deal with those men who want to be teachers of the law, certainly he is referring not to the 613 commandments, but he's referring to loving your neighbor as yourself, which is the summation of the law. That is the summation of the law, the moral law, and it deals with loving your neighbor as yourself, that is, promoting your neighbor's good for its own sake, not to receive anything out of it, even praise or good feelings, but for the sake of doing your neighbor good. That is the sense, that is the spirit of the entire law, and you say, well, where does God come in? Well, God is our neighbor, and God is our supreme neighbor, and our infinitely benevolent neighbor, and his interests and well-being are infinitely above either mine or yours. So the spirit of the law says we are to love that neighbor according to his to the rightful interests that are accrued to him, and his interests are infinite. Therefore, we are to love him supremely with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength, because that is what that particular neighbor ought to have, that type of love and that degree of love towards him. Another false view of the law, the moral law that we have just described and defined, is that it is not perpetually binding on all moral agents. That it has a time frame. It has a short time frame. That God created the law when he spoke it to Moses, and it is only to endure up until the time that Jesus comes. And that loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves is only obligated to us by the law during that period of time. But before that, there was not an obligation. And after Jesus came, it is not an obligation. And yet it is an obligation, because the law is not something created by God. It is something that is forever existed with God, and is an expression of his infinite wisdom. It is not an expression of his will, but his infinite wisdom, expressing itself as to how all moral agents ought to live and what end they ought to live for. In fact, throughout eternity, saints will, in fact, be subject to and obligated to love God with all their heart from now throughout eternity. If it was not perpetually binding from all eternity, then we would have to see that angels have never been obligated to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that they must be under some other kind of righteous measurement. Now, the moral law is perpetually binding, has always been, has always been, will be, for moral agents. And God cannot set it aside, and neither can those who want to be teachers of the law set aside the obligation to love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. If you would like to call in with a question or discussion, the number is area code 310-988-1390. I want to thank those who called in last week with several comments to Ron, who takes the calls, even though they chose not to be on the air. Thank you for those calls, and we'll look for calls today. Another idea that is false regarding the law of God is that the law commands us that we keep the law. Now, this is not expressed, but often in discussions, this kind of seeps into the discussion as though the law commands that we keep the law, and if we do not keep the law, then we break the law's commands. But actually, the law commands something other than keep the law or keep the commandment. The law commands us that we love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourself, and this is what the law commands. And sin is measured by not loving God with all of our heart, and rather than simple some kind of equation or using the words of, well, I didn't keep the law because it commanded me to keep the commandments. And that is, of course, circular thinking, and that is not what the law commands. It commands something else other than keep the law. Another false view of the law that teachers of law oftentimes speak about and confidently assert, even though they don't know what they're talking about, Paul says, is that we cannot obey the law, that we do not have the ability to obey the law. What they say by that is that we do not have the ability to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We really cannot do that. And we will see briefly in a few moments from under another topic that the thinking behind that is erroneous as to why we cannot and supposedly cannot obey the law. But if we cannot obey the law, then what is forgiveness for? What are we to be forgiven of if it's not the transgression of law, the disobedience to what the law commands? That is, to love ourselves supremely instead of love God supremely. For what do we need forgiveness for if we're not able, in fact, to actually keep the law? There's no need for forgiveness if one has not have the ability to keep the law. But that's a very serious error that supposed teachers of the law have, but they don't really understand what they are talking about. They have not thought it through, and they probably have simply been taught it by other people and passed it along. And this is very prevalent in our time, so that they repeat the arguments of other people without really thinking it through themselves. If you were to think that man has not the ability to keep the law, then the psalmist in 119 Psalm, the whole 119th Psalm, the longest psalm in the Scriptures, is exalting and magnifying and glorifying the law of God, and he says he takes delight in the law. That it is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. He takes delight in obeying the law, fulfilling the law, keeping his law. And if you read Psalms 119, you cannot find in there a heart that is laboring under some inability. But he glories in living in the law. That is, he glories in living, in loving God with all of his heart and loving his neighbor as himself. And he was doing that. And it's clear from Psalms 119. Another false view of the law that teachers who want to be teachers teach is that the law reveals our sinful nature. The law reveals our sinful nature. Now, the law does not reveal our sinful nature. For Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we have just been looking at, that the goal of his instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith from some men strained from these things. Actually strained from these things. So Paul talks about having a pure heart, having a love from a pure heart, which would not be possible if one also had a sinful nature. In a broadcast previously, we spent a whole hour talking about sinful nature, and that is one of the errors in thinking and views that people pass on regarding the law, that it reveals our sinful nature. But it doesn't reveal our sinful nature, it reveals literal, actual transgression of law from a heart that is committed to supreme love. Fourthly, fifthly, sixthly, another false view regarding the moral law that those who want to be teachers say is that that obedience to the law can be transferred to the account or record of another being. That the obedience to law can be transferred to the account or record of another being. Now, this means the idea is that if somebody has broken the law, another moral being can come in who has not broken the law and tell the court, here, take my obedience to the law and transfer it to the account here of my child or my son or my relative, and count it their obedience and let them go. Now, the law can never accept and does never accept the transfer of obedience of one obedient citizen to the record or the account of another citizen who has been disobedient. Yet, in the theology of many people, they preach that the law, in fact, will accept that by teaching the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That his obedience to law is actually accepted by the law and in transfer to the account of every sinner. And so that through the imputed righteousness of Jesus actually being transferred to the sinner's account, the law accepts that. But nowhere in law is obedience to law accepted by an obedient citizen and being permitted to transfer to the account of one who's been disobedient. If that were possible, every parent at various times would, or not every parent perhaps, but there would be parents who would offer themselves, who have been obedient citizens, and take a check upon them, find out that they have been obedient citizens under a government, and offer themselves to be put in jail. No, that's not what we're saying yet either. They would say, take my obedience to my government and account it to the record of my disobedient child that is under trial. The courts do not allow that. That is not a work of law. That is not permitted by law. And that is contrary to the administration of the moral law. Now, under this discussion, we have somebody who is named Jack in Whittier. And I trust that Jack in Whittier will have a fruitful discussion with Pastor Dennis in Long Beach. Hello, Jack. Hello, Jack. Well, I'm trying to get Jack on the air. And as everyone knows, I am a learner at this technology. So as soon as we can get Jack on the air, we'll ask him to participate in the question. Jack should be there. Well, we'll continue. Jack, if you're there, please forgive us our technological failings. And call again, please. Thank you for calling. We are working on my training on the message board here. Continuing on, and I trust that Jack will get a chance to call back. If you are thinking about this matter of law and the obedience to law being transferred to another account, we know that it is not practiced in any human government. We know that it is not permissible under any human government. And we know if we contemplate the matter in our own thinking, that we would not ever be permitted to be put into a constitutional amendment in our government, in our society, that somebody could be set free from their crime by a supposed transfer of obedience of law by a friend or a family member. Now, some teach that this is what happens when a Christian or a sinner is justified, is that the obedience of Jesus, his obedience to the moral law, is transferred to the account or the record of the sinner. But that is not true because law does not accept that transfer, number one. And number two, Jesus obeyed the law for his own sake, for his own account. Jesus was obligated to not be a sinner. Jesus was obligated to love God, that is, promote God's interests above all other interests, and to love his neighbor, that is, to love you and I and promote our interests and good as it ought to be. God was under obligation to be righteous and in total conformity to the Spirit and the command of law, and that he was so. And he was obligated to do so on his own account and could not obey in such a sense as to build up an obedience to be transferred to others. That is, he could not obey for his own sake and more than obey to build up an additional merit of obedience to be transferred to some other party. So that is a false view of the moral law, that its obedience can be transferred from, obedience to it can be transferred from one citizen to another. Now, a similar view that goes right along with this that we need to look at is that somebody might say, well, in teaching the law, that the law can be punished upon the innocent. That in order to set the guilty free, the punishment of the law can be meted out and imposed upon the innocent party. Such as if a parent were to come in and say, my child has been sentenced to be punished for life imprisonment, and I am 80 years old, and put me in prison, or I am 50 years old. Put me in prison the rest of my life. I will suffer the penalty due my son. Such would not be the case. That would be permitted by law, and it would not be permitted that the unjust would be punished for the just. Now, the Bible does tell us that the unjust, that the just can suffer for the unjust, But the just cannot be punished for the unjust. And there is a vast difference in that. The just person, a just person, and in the case of Jesus, the just person, can suffer greatly for the sake of the sinner, but he cannot be punished, the punishment of the sinner. And this is another great fallacy in trying to understand law, that the law will permit the punishment of the innocent for the sake of the guilty. Now, we're going to try once again to get Jack on the phone and hopefully have a fruitful discussion. Hello, Jack, are you there?
Yeah, good afternoon.
Hi, Jack, I'm glad I finally was able to bring you in.
Yeah.
Quite an elaborate scheme here, and thank you for being patient.
You're welcome.
Do you have a question today?
Yes, Galatians 3:23-24.
Mm-hmm.
He says, But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Uh-huh.
So,
what is your question there, Jack?
Well, he's saying here that all really the law is a means to show us that we can't keep it.
Now, does it say that we can't keep it?
It doesn't say it specifically, but it's inferred.
Okay.
Know?
Now, what class of people is he talking to? Is he talking to people that are in obedience to God or people who have disobeyed God?
He's talking to Jews under the law.
And to people who have been disobedient, is that correct? To sinners.
Right.
Okay. Now, you've jumped ahead of me, but thank you for that. That's okay. And let me express what the significance is of the verses that you've just posed.
Uh-huh.
That what you're bringing forward regarding the law is that the law is not a means for the sinner to be justified.
Right.
Okay, and we are not talking about how to be justified when we're understanding the law. We are understanding the law to be God's will for us, that we are understanding the law as to be perpetually binding upon us, that we always ought to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, that this is a perpetual obligation that we can do.
Are you talking about the law of Christ?
Well, it's the same law. The law, the command to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, what you've pointed out, and numerous scriptures point out, and a difference and a distinction that's very important to make here is that when we talk about what the law commands and the various attributes of the law and whether or not man is capable of loving God, and then we shift over to a different perspective on the law, that is, what does the law do to one who has transgressed the law? Then we have different answers to that. So to one who has transgressed the law, he cannot be justified, once he's transgressed, by law. But our discussion so far on the broadcast is not, what does one who has transgressed the law do? Can he be made right before God and reconciled to God through obedience to law? And the answer is no. But that doesn't negate the obligation to love God.
Right. Paul says, that we're not under law, we're under grace.
Right. And to be under law...
But that doesn't mean we should throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Which baby?
The law.
Right.
We don't say, well, we're under grace and we're not under law, therefore we could do whatever we want.
Right. The law stands. It always commands the same thing. We're always obligated to love God with all of our heart. But once we have sinned, it becomes transgressors. See, for example, let's take the case of Satan, okay? He is a person that we can look at, this angelic being, and we know that for some time he lived in absolute righteousness and was in conformity to this law, okay? So taking this as an example, while he was an angelic being like those who have not fallen, he was, in fact, loving God with all of his heart and loving his neighbor as himself. In other words, he was righteous, okay? Now, we know that he stopped being righteous by transgressing the law, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Our history is not quite like the history of Satan. He had some kind of longevity of living righteously. Well, we do not have a consciousness of living any type of length of time righteously, but our consciousness, reflecting back on our childhood, we really can't reflect the time when we did not, in fact, transgress the law of God by our own consciousness. We're not conscious of a period of time like I'm describing with Satan. So we are conscious of, from early childhood, having lived for our own ends and by our desires, and not having lived righteously for a period of time. Different than Satan. But once Satan transgressed the law, he was still obligated to do it even though he wasn't doing it. Do you see my point there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so when Satan transgressed the law and fell and became the devil, he was still obligated to love God, but even though he wasn't doing it. Now the difference between us and Satan is that God made no gospel for Satan to believe and be reconciled to him.
Right.
But Satan, right, but Satan is still obligated to love God even now. See, he's still under the obligation.
As a creature.
As a creature, right. Now, every sinner who repents and believes the gospel and is forgiven by God and received by God through grace is under obligation to love God. He will still be under obligation to love God throughout eternity, but he's not saved because of the obligation or that he does it. He is saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So what I'm showing on the broadcast, and I trust you're seeing, is that transgressing the law doesn't destroy it, and the obligation is always there. As with even with sinners who go to hell, they still have the obligation to love God. See.
Well, but we can't keep the law.
And why do you say that?
As a human.
Why do you say that?
Because Paul says, you know, I know in my flesh no good thing dwells.
Uh-huh.
You know, he sees a law, he wants to do good, and he can't do it. He does the bad that he doesn't want to do.
Okay.
As long as we're in this flesh, we're going to sin.
Well, now, Jack...
we're going to transgress the law.
Jack, that's not necessarily true. Because the scriptures... And is this the first time you've listened?
To your program?
Uh-huh.
No.
Okay.
I think last week I heard a little bit.
Okay. For a number of weeks in the past, as I develop the thoughts that I've been teaching, you will discover if you look in there the reasons why I demonstrate that Romans chapter 7 that you quote, that's often quoted as a justification or reason why we can't keep the law. It doesn't really say we can't keep the law, but what it does say is while one is transgressing the law, while one is in disobedience to God, they will not keep the law. If you'll take a closer look at that and compare that with Romans 6:14 that says, sin is no longer master over me because I'm under grace, I think that will help you.
Yes, sin shall not have dominion over you.
Right.
But we're going to, you know, that's why we need a 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us.
I appreciate that, Jack.
But don't you believe we're going to sin?
We do not need to sin, Jack.
But we do, right?
Well, we do not need to, and that's what we're talking about on the broadcast.
As long as you're in your body, you could be, you know, a regenerate Christian, but as long as we're in this body, we're going to sin.
Well, that's another topic from the law, but the Bible does not teach we have to sin.
We don't have to, but
good.
We do.
Well, think that through, Jack. If we don't have to, why do we? Thank you for your call, Jack, very much.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Wonderful call, Jack. I hope you'll think that through. And if we don't have to sin, why do we? Wonderful question. Good discussion. Thank you for the phone call, Jack. Thank you for thinking with us today. Think that through. Think on it well and ponder it some more. Keep listening to the broadcast as I fill out the teaching that has been going on for several months. And as you continue to think, Jack, perhaps that you will see that we do not, in fact, have to sin. And if we are sinning, there's a reason for it that is not necessary, that we can, in fact, resist temptation and stop sinning against God. I trust that in that discussion, the rest of you that were listening have received some instruction as to this matter of the obligation of the law is perpetual, that we can, in fact, love God with all of our heart. And that's exactly what repentance is, a return to loving God with all of our heart because we can. John in Anaheim. John in Anaheim. We're gonna try to talk to John in Anaheim today. John, are you there?
I'm here.
Good.
How are you?
I'm fine. I can hardly hear you.
Is this any better?
Keep trying the best you can and go ahead.
Okay, well, that's pretty loud. I think I'll wake up the neighbors if I get any louder. But
okay.
I wanted to comment on what you're talking about. First of all, I believe that what Romans 7 tells us is that you can't be married to both. You can't be married to the law and to Christ. You're
uh-huh.
either married to the one, forsaking the other one because the other is dead,
uh-huh.
or you're married up to the one.
I agree.
And not looking to be married to another. So you can't be married to the law and Christ.
I agree.
Secondly, my comment was that we can't be obligated to love God. There's none that loved God until he first loved us. And by that love he shows us, then we respond. But to be obligated to love isn't no longer love. It's a debt now. It's not love. It's not a desire. It's now a slavery. For me to hire somebody or force somebody to love me grieves me. I don't want my wife to have to love me. I appreciate she loves me, but that doesn't stop me from loving her. But it's a mutual relationship, and the relationship I believe we have with God is from a love that he puts in our heart and compels us toward him.
What do you do with the fact, though, that John, right?
Yes.
Yeah. What do you do with the fact that we are commanded to love?
Well, I don't think it is a command to love.
Well, what are the?
I think everything mm-hmm. that Jesus taught, I believe Jesus is the Son of God,
uh-huh.
is part of the Trinity, and I believe that he also, as part of his ministry on earth, was to not only fulfill the law, but show the law what it does. And what it does is bring all confined under sin. It confines every man under sin, to show them that they are not justified by the things they do or do not do. And what it does is leave room for one thing, and that's faith. That's all it does, is brings you as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to Christ.
Okay, now you do, but let me repeat, or ask you to repeat. You do not believe that we are commanded to love.
Right. You can't.
What do you do with the command that Jesus said that is a commandment to love? What do you do with that?
Yeah, well, he says all the law and the prophets.
Uh-huh.
Hang on these two, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and
uh-huh.
to love your neighbor as yourself.
Uh-huh.
And when you try to do that, the first thing you will find out, if you're honest with yourself, that is, if you're really honest, is that you are not doing anything out of love with God, but you're doing everything out of self-seeking motives in order to get God to do something for you or not to do something to you. That's not love.
Excellent, John.
So basically,
excellent.
I think what Christ is saying, He's saying, go ahead and try to do something, because what you're going to find out is you're not going to be able to do it. But because God is love, and you are drawn to him, and he comes to live within you, you will give that same back to him, because that's what you have received from him.
Okay, thank you for your comments, John, and I will comment on that myself, okay?
Okay,
thank you.
Bye now.
Bye. Appreciate that call. John made some good observation that I would like to address while we're waiting for other calls. First is that he mentions in Romans chapter 7 that he believes that it is a revelation or description that you can't be married to the law and to Christ at the same time. And that is a good observation. Many people have not seen that as what Romans 7 is all about. And it is true. You cannot be married to the law and to Jesus Christ at the same time as the means to be reconciled with God. See, as Jack earlier pointed out in the comment, that he was going over to ask about where does the law fit in being reconciled to God once you've transgressed the law. But my discussion at the beginning of the broadcast is not how to be reconciled to God by law, but what does the law command so that we can know whether or not we have transgressed it and if we need to be reconciled. And as Paul says in Romans, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, in its standard, gives us the knowledge of whether or not we are righteous, but does not and cannot reconcile us to God if we have transgressed the law. So, to one who is married to law as the means of being reconciled as a sinner, then he will not find it possible, because the law only gives a knowledge of sin, but through trying to recapture through works of law with the intent of being reconciled is not possible. Why? Because for that period of time, through that disposition of heart in which you are unwilling to love God with all your heart, that transgression can never be made up for. Even if you were to love God from now through eternity, that time in which you rebelled against God can never be made up for, and the only thing that can deal with it and rectify it is the blood of Jesus Christ, providing an atonement or covering for it, and the grace of God receiving us as if we had never sinned. But the distinction that's being made in these calls and on this broadcast that's so important for you to see is that the law of God stands a perpetual obligation. We are able to do it, but if we have transgressed it and come under the guilt and condemnation of it, it cannot lead us in a backward way to recoup our favor with God, and we need a different means of recouping or getting favor from God. And the other means is not a legal means, but a gracious means. So when John says, the last call says, if you try to do what Jesus commands, you will find yourself, in fact, doing everything out of ulterior motive. That does not negate that we ought to do everything out of the right motive, the motive of loving God supremely. In measurement to how we ought to, and this is what John's call revealed. John's call revealed that he knows how we ought to live. That is, we ought to love God, not as slaves. We ought to love God freely from the heart to do unto him as we ought to do unto him for the sake of doing it, for the sake of the good doing it, and not to receive anything back. And he indicated that by saying when we look at the commandment and try to exercise this disinterested benevolence towards God, we discover this ulterior motives within our heart. John is showing that that's the work of law upon one who is not a righteous person. One who does not love God, it becomes revealed to him by the means of looking at the command. The command reveals it to his heart that he, in fact, does not love God and that his motives are ulterior. And it reveals and gives him the knowledge of sin. But the law giving the knowledge of sin, God did not, and the law does not have built into it the means of canceling sin or forgiving sin. But that doesn't negate that the law is a perpetual obligation upon every moral agent. So as you are thinking through this today with us and contemplating these things, make the distinction between what the law commands and what its purpose is, and that the law has never been does not stand eternally as a means of reconciling sinners. That means has to come from some other source, and that other source is the gospel. That other source is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have another caller calling in, and we're going to take his call right now. Hello, Jim.
Hi, how you doing?
Well, I got you up about 10 pounds higher volume than I need, so I'm doing fine. Thank you. How are you today?
Good.
Good. There we go.
I wanted to get a question in about the falling short period at the time when someone doesn't love the Lord.
Uh-huh.
If what is the difference between the covering atonement that allows that to be paid for, and the fact that the law won't accept someone else's standing in for to take the penalty for someone else? So I'm in fact at a loss as to say, well, what in fact, how are we reconciled? You know what I'm saying? The question.
Okay, you're taking from some things that I've said, that the law does not permit somebody else's obedience to be put on the record, but yet the blood, perhaps I suggested, covers their record in some manner? Is that what you're saying?
Well, it's the atonement, the covering that allows us to be reconciled to God.
Okay.
But I don't understand how it can do that since you're saying that it can't, that someone can't pay for someone else.
Okay. The shedding of the blood of Jesus is not the punishment of sin. Jesus suffering and dying is not the administration of law in punishment. It is not the execution of the sanction of law for sinners upon Jesus. Jesus is suffering and dying as an innocent person for the sake or benefit of sinners. The atonement, the death of Jesus Christ and his suffering, is one of the conditions necessary for God to give mercy to the sinner without being accused of being unrighteous. And I refer to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, that through the blood of Jesus being set forth as a propitiation, God can be both just in forgiveness, can be just, and also forgive the sinner. So what the blood of Jesus does and accomplishes, it justifies God in justifying the sinner. And it's not the punishment that's being meted out upon Jesus, but Jesus is like the sacrificial lamb, not receiving the punishment of the nation upon it, but a sinless being treated with suffering and death to provide blood as an atonement. So when the angel saw the blood on the doorposts of the Passover coming out of Egypt, the death angel passed over them, typifying that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a sufficient reason for God to be merciful and forgive the sinner. Do you see what I'm saying there? Somewhat?
Yeah, so I understand that, but that sounds like the normal, pretty much the basic Christian theology teaching that's pretty much mainstream. I don't understand the difference.
Okay. There is substitution in the gospel. And I have to get... In fact, I better drop you off now and finish this on the air.
Okay.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you.
Bye. God bless you, Jim. There is substitution in the gospel. What is substituted is not Jesus into the place where the sinner is to be punished and receive the punishment of the sinner. What is substituted is that Jesus suffers and dies, and his suffering and death is substituted in the government of God in place of the sinner's punishment. So God substitutes in his governmental dealings with mankind the sufferings and death of Jesus instead of the actual punishment of the sinner. So instead of the sinner who repents and believes the gospel suffering his punishment, the sufferings and death of Jesus are substituted in the governmental proceedings so that God is both just and justifier of the sinner. It sounds similar, but there's a world of difference, because Jesus was not punished and did not stand where the sinner should be to be punished. But where Jesus was standing and suffering, that is a sufficient reason, and this involves a discussion of the atonement, which would take some time. But the sufferings and death of Jesus are a justification and are substituted in God's governmental dealings in place of punishing the sinner. So the sufferings and death of my Jesus and your Jesus are substituted in place of my punishment and your punishment. And my punishment will never be executed. And Jim, your punishment will never be executed because something was substituted in its place. And that is the suffering and death of Jesus. Think on that, Jim. Think on it well write and call us. We'll send you out some material that might help you develop your thinking further on that. Some works on the atonement by some 19th century writers. It's time for us to sign off. Thank all of you for your calls. Thank you for thinking together with us, expressing yourself. Our phone number in Orange County is area code 714-771-6310. This is Gospel Truth, and my name is Pastor Dennis Carroll. I want to say thank you for all that called today. Hello to Stani up in L.A., and Keith, and Stephen, and Michelle down in Newport, and everyone else who listens. God bless you, and we'll talk to you next week.